To the book of 1 Corinthians, we'll be looking in chapters 5 and 6, two passages that I want to consider. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we'll start. As you're turning there, I want to mention something about next week. Jeff Baldwin, our missionary to Greece, will be preaching next Sunday. It's been difficult to get him scheduled. He's been in the States here for several months now. I believe he's finishing up his dissertation at Dallas Seminary and visiting and supporting churches. So he's been all over the place, and I've had him schedule three different dates, and they've had to move him because different things would come up in his schedule. But I'm pretty confident that he's going to show up next Sunday. Unfortunately, his wife and family will not be with him. They were just with him for a short time this summer, but at a time when we were not able to get him scheduled. So Mary and the kids are already back in Greece. But you want to be here to hear Jeff. Jeff is an excellent Bible teacher, excellent preacher. He's a speaker that's really in demand over in Greece, but he's so busy with the Greek Bible College, he doesn't get a chance to avail himself of all the opportunities. But I know you won't be disappointed with Jeff's ministry next Sunday. We're talking this morning about connecting belief with behavior. Actually, our behavior and our belief system are connected, whether we want them to be or not. And our behavior really becomes a revelation of our beliefs. Well, we're going to see what Paul has to say about that in these two passages, but I want to give you a statement here on the screen. Commentator David Pryor made this statement, and I agree with what he's saying. He said, "The world is waiting to see a church which takes sin seriously, which enjoys forgiveness fully, which in its time of gathering together combines joyful celebration with an awesome sense of God's immediacy and authority." Some key statements there that are important for us to be able to demonstrate and to have in existence as a church, taking sin seriously, enjoying the forgiveness we have in Christ, enjoying it to the fullest extent, gathering together and experiencing joyful worship, but at the same time an awesome sense of God's immediacy, His presence, and His authority. Now, most churches, I would say, can master a couple of these elements. And some master in a couple, and others that master in the ones that are lacking in another church. So it's rather difficult to find a church that can excel in all of these aspects. I'd like to see our church excel in all of these areas. And we can, any church can, if we're willing to yield personally and fully, and I'll add corporately, to God's working in our lives. Now, this brings us to our scripture text for today. And as I mentioned, I'm using two texts of scripture from 1 Corinthians this morning to address the point that I want to get across in this sermon. But before I read the pages, I want to remind you of two things about this letter by the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. For one thing, and you're all aware of this, the church at Corinth is a church that was filled with all kinds of problems. Pretty much any serious problem that you can imagine that could exist in a local church, it was experienced right in the church at Corinth. And the second thing is, Paul speaks in a very straightforward manner as he addresses the issues. He doesn't mince words if you read through his letter. And he had to be straightforward. Now, he doesn't intend to be offensive or to be unkind in anything that he says, but neither does he avoid speaking directly about specific sins and behaviors that need to be corrected in the church and how the church at Corinth at that time was failing in their efforts to correct those things. So with this understanding, I want to read these two passages that we're considering, and then we'll make some application here. But in Chapter 5 at verse 9. Paul says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean at all, or at all mean, with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is immoral, an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, with that passage in mind, skip into chapter 6, and again down at verse 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Pretty straightforward talk, isn't it? And I don't know if he included everything there, but he had quite a list going. The famous missionary Hudson Taylor said this. He said, if your father and mother, your sister and brother, if your cat and dog in the house are not happier for your being a Christian, it's a question of whether you really are. If your dog isn't happy because you're a Christian, maybe you ought to examine that. Now, obviously, his point was simply to say that being a person who has experienced the new birth in Jesus Christ, there ought to be a positive effect on our behavior that makes us pleasant to be around. Similarly, the Apostle Paul gives an extensive list here of sins and behaviors that have no place in the life of a person who claims to be identified with Jesus Christ and his salvation. Now, in recent years, there have been surveys conducted about religious life and church life in America. And some of these surveys have revealed a couple of interesting developments in American culture over the last decade or more. One is, I'll put these up here for you, one is there's an increased interest and involvement in organized religion. Now, it doesn't specify what kind of religion, just organized religion. It's interesting because sometimes when you witness to some people, their kind of classic reply is, well, I'm not really into organized religion. You ever heard that? Maybe you've used that excuse yourself at one time in your life. My answer is, would you prefer disorganized religion then, apparently? But what they're trying to say is the organized church, you know, all of that. I'm not into church, really. Well, there seems to be, though, this increase in interest in religion. Now, it's all different kinds of religion, we know that. But surveys reveal this interest. But at the same time, the other aspect of this in American culture is that there's a drastic collapse and disintegration in moral standards. Or as Chuck Colson put it, religion is up, but morality is down. Now, that's a puzzling dichotomy when you think about that. Where there is an increasing number of people claiming to be religious or to have a relationship with God, one would expect to see them living according to the teachings of God's Word. You'd expect to see morality up. People living transformed lives by the power of Christ. And the broader effect should be the greater positive impact on the moral fabric of society. But that isn't what seems to be happening. Quite the opposite. So how is it possible for religion to be up and morality down? Is it possible for a Christian to not be concerned with the moral implications of their faith? Shouldn't the belief to which we claim to adhere radically change our behavior in a positive way? It should. But somehow, even professing Christians have failed to connect their belief with their behavior, to form a distinctive biblical lifestyle. And so as we delve into these two passages of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we'll emphasize the necessity, the real necessity to integrate correct belief with correct behavior. Now you notice in verse 9, Paul mentions a letter he had written to them. What was this earlier letter? Well, it's obviously not one that's included in the canon of Scripture, because the book we're in right now, this first letter, is the first one Paul wrote to the Corinthians, as far as we know. So what was this letter that he's referring to if it's not part of the canon of Scripture? Well, I suppose there are a couple of answers. For one thing, maybe it's just a letter that has never been found. That original manuscript has never been located. That's one answer. Another possibility is that maybe that was a letter that was not necessarily written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which is why it's not in the canon of Scripture. Now, don't be alarmed when I say that, or alarmed at what I'm about to say, but it is safe to conclude, I believe, that not everything that the apostles or the prophets wrote was inspired by the Holy Spirit. I mean, they could write letters to their families, their girlfriends, Facebook posts, things like that, that aren't necessarily Spirit-inspired. I don't think any Facebook post is Spirit-inspired, actually. But, you know, it's possible that this letter that Paul is referring to is just a letter that he wrote to the church at some point and telling them not to associate with immoral people. But apparently, without further elaboration on the subject, it kind of left them in a state of confusion as to how to apply the exhortation. And therefore, the letter we call 1 Corinthians here that we're dealing with this morning is a more extensive explanation written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describing how Christians ought to behave and how they are to deal with those who behave immorally. And so there are three points that I want to give to you in respect to this passage and what Paul is trying to convey here and how it applies to us. The first point here is that separation from immoral people does not apply to those outside the church. Now, if you read carefully what Paul is saying, that's clearly what he's saying. It doesn't apply to the unsaved, those who make no profession of faith or belief in Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul states it a bit sarcastically when he says that to completely avoid any contact with immoral people in the world would mean we'd have to leave the planet altogether. And that's not going to work out. They aren't selling tickets for that yet. And even if we got to another planet with other people, I'm pretty sure there'd be some immoral people that would follow us along, and they would be there too. Fact is, the world is overrun with sinful, immoral people. But the other aspect Paul makes about this is that it's not our job to judge them or to fix them. That's not our responsibility. That's God's task, to deal with those outside the church. They answer to Him, according to verse 13 of chapter 5. Those outside, God judges. Now, Corinth, remember, was a city that was one of the most godless, immoral cities in the known world at the time. And Paul planted this church right smack in the middle of all of that heathen culture. But being that they were in that kind of environment, surrounded by all that wickedness, well, these poor folks needed some guidance in how to conduct themselves within that heathen culture. Because obviously they were at greater risk of that kind of stuff creeping into the church like termites, causing danger. So his first point of clarification then is that a Christian cannot avoid contact with non-Christians, with particularly non-Christians who behave badly. However, his point is also that these believers were not to associate with anyone who claims to be a fellow Christian, a brother or sister in Christ, but lives an immoral lifestyle. Or as the New American Standard says in verse 11, a so-called brother. Which would indicate that maybe these folks weren't really truly born again Christians. They were just so-called Christians. They identified themselves that way. So, that's the crowd he's addressing here. So his next point then is, disassociation applies to unrepentant sinners within the church. That's the instruction he's trying to give them here in chapter 5. And this is the type of judgment that is to be exercised in the church. Verse 12, as he tells us, do you not judge those who are within the church? He's asking that really as a statement, a rhetorical question. This is what you should be doing. And so actually this, we know, connects us back to the early verses of chapter 5, where Paul addresses a specific case of a man in the church at Corinth who was guilty of some gross sexual incestuous type of sin. And by the way, not all immorality is sexual in nature. So when we say immorality or moral sin, it's not just sexual, it can be all kinds of things, and Paul does list quite a variety of behaviors that are in the non-sexual area. But in this particular case, as he leads into this from the early part of chapter 5, there was a guy in the church who was guilty of something very gross and awful, but the worst part is the church was tolerating it, even boasting about it. And so Paul's instruction to them at the end of verse 13 was to remove the wicked man from you. Obviously, he was unrepentant. He had no qualms about what he was doing. And he was probably boasting about it. So since he was unrepentant, it's time for the church to move in and take steps to remove him from the church. And so while God is the one who will deal with sinners outside the church is to police the ungodly behavior that exists within the body. Now, does this mean that we're all expected to be perfect little angels? We are all sinlessly perfect here. Most of us are. But a few of you are not, and you know who you are, right? No, we're not expected to be sinlessly perfect. We can't be. Perfection on a practical level is something that eludes all of us. That's because we still have an aspect of the sin nature within us. That's not an excuse. It's just a reality. And we may have some influences of our past that we struggle with, things that maybe you were saved out of, but those things still want to haunt you and creep back in and try to lead you back into that same lifestyle. Now notice what Paul said in chapter 6, verse 11, after he gives this comprehensive list of sinful behaviors. He says, such were some of you. So in other words, this is stuff that many of you were brought out of. You were saved out of these things. The emphasis being on the word were. You were like this, but the justifying, sanctifying work of Jesus Christ has delivered you from these things. Now, that leads me to a question. Can a Christian commit a sin on this list? I mean, as you look in chapter 6 here, verses 9 and 10, there's some serious things there. Can a Christian commit one of these sins? Well, I'm going to answer that question by saying Yes, it's possible. Because of that element of sin nature. It's possible to stumble. It's possible to become careless. But, that being said, please understand that a true Christian will not persist in that sin. We are saved by the same grace of God, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But since we still possess the element of that sin nature within us, we all possess the propensity to give in to temptation, to stumble into sinful actions. I say stumble, sometimes it's deliberate. It's a choice. But the difference is, a Christian will not stay in that condition. At least they won't be happy if they are. Because we have the Holy Spirit who convicts us and will not let us rest until we repent and turn from that thing and get ourselves in a right relationship with God. Now, in these cases, then, the role of the church is to lovingly forgive and restore a sinning brother or sister. Now, Paul's warning about those who came out of an immoral lifestyle and identified themselves with the church and with Jesus Christ, then reverted back to their former lifestyle with no desire to repent or turn back, perhaps indicates that they never really forsook that lifestyle in the first place. Because the settled condition of that, with no remorse and no guilt, is evidence that a person was likely not truly saved in the first place. Which, as we said, this is a person who is a so-called brother or sister. But they are people who, for some reason or another, have identified themselves with the church and with Christ. Whatever drew them, we don't know. Maybe there were intentions that were honest. But if they never truly have been justified and sanctified through the blood of Jesus Christ, they don't have the capacity of the Holy Spirit to bring that guilt, that conviction of sin. And they are the people, Paul says, who must be removed from the church because they are a bigger threat to the life and health of the church than any non-religious, vile sinner in the world. The corruption that's within the church is far worse than the corruption outside the church. While we have no control over what's outside our church and no assignment given to judge the unsaved, we do have the responsibility to take care of matters within our household. Now that we have this understanding, at least somewhat, of what Paul is talking about and who he's talking about, how we're to respond to persistent immorality within the church as well as outside, then we can focus our attention back on this matter of behavior and belief. Now, let me suggest to you this, and this is a true statement. I'll stand by this. Morality is affected by theology. In fact, I'll put it this way. Morality is based on theology. Your doctrine determines how you live. If your theology is bad or corrupt, incorrect, then it's going to dictate a morality that is going to be headed in the wrong direction. And your incorrect theology is going to justify in your mind your incorrect behavior. That's how it works. But if your theology is right and your faith in Jesus Christ is real, biblically speaking, then your behavior will be influenced toward that which is right. It will be pleasing to God. And, as Hudson Taylor alluded, your family and your pets will be happier about that too. Now, in the passage before us, though, the apostle identifies three essential points of doctrinal belief upon which every Christian must stand. Three points, I'll call them foundational points here for the sake of our outline. Three foundational points of doctrine upon which every Christian must stand. Now, I'm sure there are more, but I'm just going with what is identified in the text. And these are things that we must have correct if we're going to proceed any farther down the path of righteousness. Now, I'm going to tell you right up front, I'm only going to get to the first one. I'm going to run out of time, so I'll have to postpone the next two until 2 weeks from now when we come back to the passage. But these are found in the passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. The first one is belief in the kingdom of God. Belief in the kingdom of God. Now, as he says again in chapter 6 at verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he lists all of these bad things that people can do. And then at the end of verse 10, he says all these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this kingdom of God that he's talking about, that's not a reference to the future millennial kingdom, that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. That's a time that is coming, but that's not what this is in reference to. The kingdom referred to here is the present kingdom. It's spiritual in nature, but it's a kingdom that is the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is the one who spiritually at this time rules over this. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 20, Paul mentions this kingdom as well. He says, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. So there's a certain power of Christ working through the Holy Spirit that exists in this present day kingdom. Now, I want to give you a definition or a summarization here of what the kingdom of God consists of. So you know exactly what we're talking about. Now, I've borrowed this actually from Stuart Briscoe, but I've adapted it and changed it up a little bit. So it's Stuart Briscoe with a little seasoning of Johnson in it. But it's a good summarization. The kingdom of God consists of people who have surrendered their lives to God through the saving work of Jesus Christ. Now, we could probably just stop right there, because that really is what summarizes the kingdom of God. It's people who've surrendered their lives to God through Jesus Christ. Okay? You're in the kingdom of God. But we'll add to it here. Everyone is not in it. The wicked are not in it. And there are entrance requirements. So Paul already gave us a list of people who are not in the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean they can't change and become part of that kingdom. And God is still saving people out of these things. But as it currently exists, it's people who have surrendered to Jesus Christ. Now, the reality is here, some people have absolutely no interest in the kingdom of God. They don't want to talk about it. It's not even on their radar of life. And they don't want anything to do with submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's not what they're interested in. Their interest goes no further than themselves and the kingdom of this world, as the scripture calls it. The kingdom of this world, which actually is ruled by Satan. Only people who are in that don't really know that for sure. It's foolishness even to say that. It's kind of, you know, fictional fable type stuff to say things like that. The kingdom of this world ruled by Satan. But hey, don't take my word for it. Just take the scriptures, read through it, and it'll all be clear there for you. Because the Bible is clear that everyone is part of one of these two kingdoms, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the world. You can't be a citizen of both kingdoms at the same time. It's impossible. It's one or the other. And so Paul teaches us that people who persist in evil, persist in these sinful behaviors without any remorse, without any repentance, without any desire to turn back, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That means they will not come under the control of God in this life or in eternity. Those who choose to live independently of God by their own set of rules, religious or non-religious, will find themselves separated from God in this world and in the world to come. However, it is possible to move from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God. And that simply comes by changing your allegiance. How do you do that? Well, Jesus had a conversation one night with a Pharisee named Nicodemus, John chapter 3. And Jesus made a couple of statements to this man who was actually seeking truth. He was a religious, unsaved person. He was curious about Christ, but still stuck in Judaism and the legalism of it all. But he came to see Jesus that night. And I believe Nicodemus became a believer. But Jesus said to him in John 3, verses 3 and 5, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot even enter the kingdom of God." That's what Jesus said. Now, Jesus wanted to explain to him that to be born again is to be born from above. In other words, it's a work of grace done by God in the life of everyone who will believe in Him for forgiveness of sin and direction in life. And so with this new birth then comes a new desire, a transformation, a new desire to joyfully and willingly submit to God's control. The Bible calls it stepping out of darkness into light, stepping out of death into life. Now, we must believe in the kingdom of God, what it truly is, and how one truly gets into that kingdom. And if we don't get that far, or if we think that somehow we can get into the kingdom of God some other way, either by our works or by some other kind of religious channel, doesn't work. One must be born again, born from above, born through the transforming work of Jesus Christ, and His death at Calvary, His shed blood, His resurrection from the dead. Now, I'm going to go throw the next 2 points that we'll talk about next week, just so you have them and you can mull them over in your mind, but at least you can see the whole picture here. So not only is it belief in the kingdom of God, but also it's belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to talk about all three of those names, those titles for Him, and why it's significant that we believe in all three of them and use all three. And then belief in the Holy Spirit. We'll get into that. But before I wrap this up today, I just want to urge you, if you haven't already, I just want to urge you to give serious consideration to your position before God. Do you know for certain that you belong to the kingdom of God? Or do you just think you are, or hope you are? Because not everybody does. Not everybody's in the kingdom. So I want you to give consideration to that. Do you know for certain? And does your lifestyle, do your life choices, your morality, give evidence of the reality of that profession? Or are you a so-called believer? A so-called brother or sister? Now, if you don't care, then I guess our conversation's over. The answer's pretty clear. But if you do care, and you have some doubt or some struggle about that, well, I just want you to know that it's not too late to do something about that. It's not too late to make the change and to get that thing settled. If you're willing to stop listening to the voices of this world that keep telling you how you should think and what you should do, and start listening to God through His Word, you will sense the Holy Spirit of God moving you toward understanding the truth. You don't have to believe everything I say. I might get some things wrong. But I can guarantee you, if you honestly and sincerely will look through this book, if you shall read this book, this is God's inspired Word, and where He gives the full explanation of salvation. Let the Holy Spirit guide you to the truth. I'm just a guy that gets paid to get up here and yap for a while. But if I can at least lead you to the Scripture, where the Holy Spirit takes over. Actually, I'm His assistant. He's not mine. But your next move is to simply call out to God in humble repentance of your sin, acknowledging your lostness, and accept that free gift of salvation that He's given you through Jesus Christ. That's all it takes. And change your allegiance to Him, and you will move from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God, and everything will be new and different for you. Let's bow in a spirit of prayer. Father, we know that we've only scratched the surface of this portion of Your Word, and we could dig deeper and we could dwell on different words and different sentences. But we've just taken an overview, and I trust that the overview is enough to whet our appetite. And I pray that from here on out, Your Spirit would be the teacher and the guide, to guide each of us, even who are truly born again in Christ. And where temptation comes our way, where Satan tries to derail us and lead us down a wrong path, stop us. Send an overwhelming conviction of Your Spirit upon us so that we don't make sinful choices that we will regret. Help us to live lives that reflect the reality of the Christ who is within us. And to that end, we pray. Amen.